Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So I've been in Texas for about 10 years now, but I got here as fast as I could, Coleman. And when I got here, though, when I first got here, in fact, it took a little while. It was quite a culture shock, right? It was just I was from Detroit and moved down here to Fort Worth, and I love Fort Worth, but there was just some things that y'all did differently than I had experienced. Like there was belt buckles, really big belt buckles, and I didn't have any of those. I still don't have cowboy boots. Y'all listened to country music, okay? So I had Eminem and Kid Rock and Stevie Wonder. And y'all had, you know, George Strait or whatever. I don't know. I've never heard him, but I'm assuming he's good because you listened to him. And so it was just things that I didn't know about. I just didn't experience. There's some things that were different, like you all are nice. That's not the way that it normally is where I'm from. It's an Italian family. We're loud. You guys are nice. We're loud. And so there was just things that were different about being down here. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, and for whatever reason, it doesn't translate below the Mason-Dixon line all that well. So where I'm really, really funny up north, I'm not as funny down here, which is kind of a bummer. And so things were different, but then what I also noticed is that the church culture was different than what I was used to. The church culture down here was different than what I was used to. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. We didn't go to church a lot because we traveled around a lot as a family, but we did go to church, but we just didn't go to church as much as you guys did, right? Some of you grew up going to church 3-4 times a week, and that was just different. Some of your youth group experiences were way different than anything I had ever known or experienced. I learned very quickly that it was frowned upon to order wine at dinner. And I was like, man, that's a bummer. I got to go find some Presbyterians or something because this is strange. Everybody's looking at me funny. What's going on here? And so there was just some cultural differences, both just in the culture at large, but then also in the church culture as well. But one of the main things that I saw pretty early on, and it's one of the reasons why we started this church about 6 years ago, is that it seemed like people just tended to play the church game. Like they just kind of came, did it, played it like it was some sort of hobby. Like they had their faith, but their faith was just one aspect of their life. It wasn't everything for them. It was one of many things that they did. They had their faith, they had their work, they had their, and it didn't revolve around what they believed. It didn't revolve around that. It was just part of it. Like the light of the glory of the beauty of God was kind of just a light bulb in their life and not the glory of the morning sun. It seemed like people had a light bulb God, a little Jesus who only asked them to do a little bit of things like come to church every once in a while and pass on the beer. And that was all that he really demanded of them. That's all that he asked of them. That's all that he wanted of them. Now, it's becoming much and much less like that in Fort Worth, in particular. We're becoming much more polarized as a city, that it's not nearly as popular to go to church. It's not as expected that you would have to be a part of a church. We're becoming more and more polarized, and I think that's a good thing. I actually think that's a really good thing. But where I'm from, it's not that easy. Like, it's not exactly popular to be a Christian or go to church. You can't really, it costs you a little bit to do that, especially in the community that I grew up in. And what we see, and what's really interesting, is when you read the Gospels, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nobody responded moderately to Jesus. You couldn't kind of play the Jesus game, the Christian game, in the first century Jerusalem. Nobody responded moderately to Jesus. They either loved him or they hated him. Right? They either worshiped him as God or they killed him because he said he was God. There was no, like, just kind of okay, moderate response to Jesus. He demanded it. There's just too many crazy things that he said and too many things that he claimed to do that that he was going to do even, that you couldn't respond just moderately to Jesus. And it's not just the Gospels. It's not just the picture of Jesus in the Gospels that demand a more extreme response to Jesus in Christianity. It's the whole Bible. Like, the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation does not let you just kind of say that's okay. Right? The God of the universe spoke the galaxies into existence. By his very word, oceans came to be. That wasn't meant to compel you to vote Republican and not drink Merlot. That was meant to cause you to worship him, to give of your whole life to him. That was what it was meant to be. And so the God of the Bible does not let you have a moderate kind of okay response where you kind of play the church game and faith is just one aspect of your life. It just doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. And I know that there's some of you that are skeptical about this whole thing. Like, you're just unsure of the whole thing. Resurrection, come on, Pastor. Come on, give me a message of hope. But let's not pretend like this thing is true. I get that you are still have some questions. Here's what I'm not going to try to do. I'm not going to try to convince you of the resurrection. There's some really good ideas, there's some really good facts, there's some really good arguments about it, but I think in the end, that's a work that has to happen on your heart that only God can do. I can't produce that. So what I'm inviting you to this morning, what I'm going to do, because I love you too much to make this easy for you, what I want to do is I want you to respond to Jesus. I want you to have to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm not going to let you respond moderately. You can't just walk out here ignoring this, right? That's my hope and my prayer for you this morning, that you would be confronted by the living God, and you would either believe or not believe. You would either believe or not believe. And this is for Christian, non-Christian, partner at this church, guest at this church. The resurrection of Jesus either means everything or it means nothing to you. It either means everything or it means nothing to you. And so we're going to be confronted by that, and then it's just, how will you respond? Because you can't just walk out of here like it's just a normal day. Every day is Easter Sunday. Every day Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning. And you either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe that, you got to find something else to hope in, cling to, trust in. We want to walk with you through some of those questions and doubts you might have. If you do believe that, that changes everything. And so we've got to respond to God, and we have to respond to God probably more extremely than many of us have or will. So this won't be, you know, sweet, cute, pink, and fuchsia Easter sermon, because I want you to be confronted by the living God. What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So real quick here, here's what is being said here very, very clearly. It's saying that Jesus was God, okay? Right? Jesus was God. Some of you are like, well, it doesn't say Jesus was God. It says he was in the form of God. Yes, he was in the form of God. He was God, right? I'm in the form of man. I'm a man. He's juxtaposing the form of God that Jesus was in with what he's about to say, that he also came in the form of man, right? So he was form of God. He was form of man. He was God and he was man. That's why we're going to spend 3-4 weeks on this text, because there's a lot here to talk about. But it's saying very simply that Jesus is God. And the rest of the Bible says the same thing. Colossians 1. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all things are from him. He created all things, and everything was created through him and for him. All things were created for Jesus. It says that he holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says that he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God. That's what it's saying. Okay? And so in verses 5 and 6, you've got the eternal second member of the Trinity, right? The Son, right? The Christian God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you've got the Son, and he is exalted. He's God. He's God. So angels are singing his praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's in heaven. And it says, the Bible says that he dwells in unapproachable light. I don't even know what that means. It's just what it says about him. And he's up there, and angels are singing his praises, and he is the word that spoke the galaxies into existence. He is the word of God that formed the oceans. That's Jesus, okay? That's Jesus, but he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is God, but he doesn't grasp at his godness. Interestingly, you and I are not God, and yet we tend to grasp at wanting to be God. You and I are limited, but we want to be limitless. We aren't in control, but we try to be in control. We aren't God, but we try to be God. And yet Jesus is God, and in his godness, he didn't use his godness to get. He was using his godness to give. That's what it's saying. Paul is contrasting what we talked about last week in verse 3, where he says that we're not to have selfish ambition or conceit, right? Vainglory. We're not to have that as God's people. Why? Because he didn't do it. He didn't grasp at his godness. It's going to say later that he humbled himself. And so we're to do that kind of same thing. That's what it's talking about. Think about some of the people in your life that bother you the most. Some of them are maybe in this room, and that's okay. Just don't tell them. Think about what they're like. They are prideful, arrogant. They think everything revolves around them. They think everything is about them. Everything has to be about them. They are the ones that are most judgmental. What are they trying to do? They're trying to be God. We are not God, and yet we grasp to be God. Jesus was God, and he didn't grasp at his godness. But, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We're going to talk about this idea of emptied himself over the course of the next few weeks, but it basically means he poured himself out. He in his godness, he didn't get, he gave. He doesn't hold on, he is generous. That Jesus is not a domineering king, he's a servant king. He's not a taking God, he's a giving God. You and I, we have our vain glory, right? Our conceit, our empty glory. We're looking to be filled up. Jesus is filled up, and he empties himself for the sake of others. And so Jesus, he became a servant, he became a man. And then finally in verse 8, it says, in being found then in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Key word there, he humbled himself. This is what it's trying to get across, that Jesus was exalted high as God, but he humbled himself, even to becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is Jesus' life and death. This is Good Friday, right? This is verses 6-8 is Good Friday. It's Jesus' life and death. You've got heaven coming to kiss earth. You've got literally heaven coming to earth. And Jesus shows up, humbling himself, condescending, coming down to be with us, to enter into our brokenness and enter into our suffering, to rescue us from our rebellion of trying to be God when we're not God, of our selfish ambition, of our conceit. And so God then is, if you ever wondered about God, like what is he like? Okay, this is what God is like. God is characterized by humility. Sin, conversely, is characterized by pride. It's man trying to be God. God is characterized by humility, God becoming man. That's what God is like. This is the gospel. This is Good Friday. This is Jesus coming after us. We were not humble, so Jesus was humbled for us. We tried to exalt ourselves. Jesus, who was exalted, became humbled, even humiliated on a Roman cross. This is the good news of the gospel, right? Jesus' life and death were one of suffering and humility and death in our place. Now, if the story stopped here, if it stopped in verse 8, you would have just another great religious leader to study in your history books. If it stopped here, you would have a religious leader like many of the others who did some good things, maybe said some crazy things, but in the end is now succumbed to the history books alongside, you know, Muhammad or Alexander the Great or the Caesars for us to study in our history classes if it ended in verse 8. But it doesn't end in verse 8. It keeps going, so we're going to keep going. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great, great few verses. This is actually a song. This is a hymn. Now, Paul, he doesn't mention the resurrection here. He talks about Jesus' exaltation. He says that Jesus is highly exalted. The word here is hyper exalted, super exalted, really, really exalted. That's what the Bible is trying to say. Jesus was really, really, really exalted, but he has in mind the resurrection. I want to show you what's happening here. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want to show you what's happening here. It should come up on the screen for you. This is the same idea as the Apostle Paul writes something very similar. It says, God raised him from the dead. That's resurrection, right? God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's a coronation, right? Jesus is now on his throne as king, ruling and reigning. So you have resurrection, you've got coronation as he sits down, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's super exaltation. So the super, hyper, really, really exaltation of Jesus includes the resurrection of Jesus and the coronation of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. This is Jesus, highly exalted above all things, every rule, authority, power, and dominion, as high as it can go. That's where Jesus is. He is in authority. And so Jesus went as low as you could go, humbled himself even unto death, even death on a Roman cross, like most shameful way to die in that culture. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. He went as low as he could go, and now he goes as high as can be. Here's what that means. There is no tomb. There is no memorial. There is no shrine to Jesus. There is only a throne. That Jesus does not have a tombstone. He has a crown. That we can't actually go visit Jesus's tomb. We can't do that. The religious leaders, Buddha and Muhammad and Abraham, their followers, they will try to follow their teachings. They will try to be like what they call those leaders called them to be. And then they'll also go visit those tombs. They will visit those shrines and in order to somehow connect with them, like we would go visit the grave of a loved one who had passed away, that we would somehow connect or experience in some way this religious leader whose teachings we are now following. For Jesus, we don't do that. Jesus has a throne. He's living, ruling, and reigning right now as King Jesus. We can experience and know him now. We don't have to go look at some gravesite to try to connect with Jesus. Though he was brought low, God highly exalted him, raised him up, and no longer does he have a tombstone, he has a crown. Jesus is risen. We do not follow a dead religious leader. We worship the living God. And of this God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow low before Jesus. Every knee. The atheist's knee will bow low before Jesus. The Buddhist's knee will bow low before Jesus. The self-righteous Baptist's knee will bow low before Jesus. The hyper-religious Methodist will fall low, bowing his or her knee before Jesus. Every knee will bow, every knee. And every tongue will confess, every tongue. Hitler's tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Abraham's tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Muhammad's tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Buddha's tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Trump's tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Your tongue, my tongue, will confess that Jesus is Lord. Either today or one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul doesn't just have in mind Jesus' resurrection. We've been talking about this for a few months now. This is a letter, a specific letter, written in a particular context to a particular people, from the Apostle Paul to this church in Philippi that's beginning to face persecution and suffering from the Roman Empire, and they're gonna go the way of many persecuted Christians. And so, as an encouragement, he also has in mind their resurrection. He has in mind their resurrection. And so if you look at Philippians chapter 3, it'll come up here as well. So just a chapter later, Paul begins to talk about our resurrection as well. And he says, I count everything as a loss, meaning everything that I have, right? I would lose it if it means that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this means a lot of things, but one thing it's absolutely meaning is that you and I, if we trust in Jesus, if we confess Jesus as Lord now, if we bow to Jesus as Lord now, we also will rise. That in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, he will raise us up from the dead also. That Jesus humbled himself in our place, and because he did, his exaltation becomes our exaltation. He was highly, super, mega exalted. We will be exalted as well. Jesus' body was resurrected. We will have resurrected, glorified bodies. The brokenness of this world, it gets put back together, and we receive new glorified bodies. We've been talking about suffering a lot at this church over the past 6 weeks or so. This should be unbelievably encouraging, and you need to hear it over and over and over and over again as the hope that you cling to. One day there'll be no such thing as MS. One day cancer will be no more. One day your bodies that are riddled with disease and brokenness will be put back together anew. There'll be no more cystic fibrosis. There'll be no more muscular dystrophy. There'll be none of that. We will rise with brand new glorified bodies with Jesus. The resurrection, it means that you're safe because Jesus is Lord. He is ruling and reigning on his throne. You're safe. The resurrection means that your suffering will one day cease. The resurrection means that you will have new life. This is why we're gonna baptize a bunch of people May 7th at Trinity Park, because when they go into the water, they're representing that they are joining Jesus in his humiliation, and when they come up out of the water, they're joining Jesus in his exaltation, rising to new life because of symbolically, because of what has happened spiritually, but also the future hope about what's gonna happen physically. That we will join Jesus in this bodily resurrection. And so if this is true, right, this glorious, epic, cosmic future hope, if this is true, what does it look like for us now? Like, Pastor, you didn't want us to respond, moderately to that? How do we respond then to this? What should we do then if this is a reality for us? What do we do with this hope in Easter and what it means for us? How do we walk out of here then if this is a reality for us? Well, verse 5 tells us. Verse 5 tells us. It's amazing how it connects in this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I want you to think like Jesus. I want you to be humble, he's saying, like Jesus. That's what he's saying. So he takes the most cosmic, epic reality in all of the universe, the most amazing event in all of the universe, the resurrection of Jesus. He takes that and he connects it with how you, like your posture towards others. He connects that with what you do today when you begin to get into a conflict. He connects the most glorious, amazing event and truth with your humility. What do you do when you walk out of here? We're going to love one another. Why? Because Jesus was exalted, but he became humble for your sake. Okay. That'd be good. He will exalt us, so we should stay low. He will vindicate us so we do not have to defend ourselves. He will glorify us so we should be humble then. He will lift us up so we don't have to fear the bottom. He will make us new so our brokenness doesn't have to crush us. We don't have to posture. We don't have to defend. We don't have to fight. We don't have to be selfish. We don't have to think about ourselves so much because of the resurrection. This earth-shattering cosmic epic truth is unbelievably practical. Jesus has a throne, not a grave. He's ruling and reigning so we don't have to fear. It means everything. It means everything. It means you can't ignore it. You can't ignore this. You can't moderately accept this. It can't be, yeah, Jesus is cool. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. You can't ignore the story of a God who enters into human history, condescends, humiliates himself, comes into our world, and enters into our suffering, and then lives the life that we should have lived, dies the death that we should have died, then conquers Satan's sin and death and suffering on the third day. You can't ignore that, right? You can't moderately kind of accept that or like that. Or just kind of blow it off as no big deal. That shouldn't be a story that compels you to pass on Malbec at dinner. It's either something that you believe and it changes everything, or it's something that you don't. And you just got to find something else to cling to and hope in and something else for you to pursue. But you can't moderately accept this. It demands an extreme response. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is he Lord, ruling and reigning on his throne, where every tongue will confess that he is Lord and every knee will bow, or not? If he's not, I wouldn't be doing church. It just seems like there'd be more other things that you could do. And then let's just kind of not pretend like we have faith. Let's just put that aside and live our life. It just makes more sense. Or it's everything. And so confronted by the risen Jesus, how do you respond? How do you respond? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the risen Jesus, who is highly exalted and sits on his throne, is Lord. Is Lord. There's a lot of hope in the resurrection, friends. I want you to believe it, but you can't walk out of here shrugging shoulders. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, your love for us. We thank you for a risen Jesus in whom we cling to and believe. God, we pray that it would not just mean a little to us. God, that the most defining event in all of human history wouldn't be something that we're not shaped by. God, would we recognize that we can't moderately respond to this? It either does change everything or it hasn't changed anything. So give us an understanding. Let your spirit do a work in our hearts. God, I pray that the resurrection would be a hope that we cling to. Those of us who are sick, who have friends and family who are sick, we would cling to this eternal hope of a new life, a new body. That there are going to be new heavens and a new earth, that God, for all of eternity, we get to celebrate Easter. We get to do so without the doubts and without the pain, without the questions, without the sickness. We can just rejoice. For now, let us rejoice in the midst of our afflictions. Let us cling to this future hope of the resurrection. Let it stir in our hearts something that provides just a wonderful comfort to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.